Well, good morning. It's hot, and I looked on the line this morning, and it's supposed to be 100 by the time I finish. So those of you who are here, I applaud your bravery and your passion. And for those of you who are at home in the air conditioning, I applaud your intelligence. My name is Randy, and I am a sinaholic. And I'll bet you are too. Oh, we seldom see ourselves as chronic sinners. There's just too many of us to compare ourselves to that make us look better. But when I truly listen to the Holy Spirit and I read His Word and compare myself to that holy standard only, yes, I am a sinaholic. And the Apostle Paul said it best when he looked back at his life as a devout Jew striving with all of his might to keep all of the laws of God. He said in Romans 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's very easy when we approach this subject of addiction to think like the Pharisee in Luke 18, 11 through 12, who prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all of I get. I'm a good guy. Look at all the good I do." But that lowly tax collector, that in our modern day could be an alcoholic, a drug addict, a gambler, someone with unbridled anger, or an obsessive worrier, that person in verse 13, that tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Who do we think was justified that day? I think it's important this morning as we consider the subject of addiction is to know exactly what an addict is. The dictionary gives it these synonyms: compulsive, dependent, and enslaved. And it carries this definition: a person with an uncontrolled compulsion to continue engaging in an activity despite suffering negative personal or professional consequences. And I want to repeat that, and I want to change it just a little bit. An addict is a person with an uncontrolled compulsion to continue engaging in an activity despite suffering negative relational and spiritual consequences. Now, you may say that addiction isn't the norm in the Christian community. I beg to differ. Over my years in the church and among Christians in general, I have witnessed firsthand someone who lost their entire savings and their home to Pechanga Casino. One had a shopping addiction that amassed thousands in credit card debt that they couldn't pay. One who compulsively shared gossip lost their job. A pastor who had to step down because of alcohol abuse. A ministry leader who destroyed his ministry and his family due to porn addiction. A minister's wife who was addicted to meth. There were and are obsessive liars, ones who were addicted to cutting themselves, some who ate too much, some who drank too much, and who lived with multiple hidden affairs for years. I have seen too many people, and yes, even those who declare themselves to be believers in Christ, ruin their personal life, their finances, their profession, and left their families in shambles. But yet they kept going back to the same sin over and over and over again. Why? Well, that is the question that we want to try to answer this morning as we return to our study of the book of Proverbs, in search of some much-needed godly answers in the subject of addiction. If you will turn with me to chapter 23 of Proverbs, We're going to start reading at verse 19, but as we read these words, the next few verses, we're going to see that Solomon is speaking to his son. So we will see many references of him pleading with his son to listen to his wisdom and to listen to his instruction. And some of us may have a hard time identifying with this because maybe we weren't raised by the wisest parents who ever lived. But you and I have to remember who gave Solomon his wisdom. Back in 1 Kings, Solomon, who was just a young man who was about to become the king of Israel, he prayed to God in chapter 3, verse 9 of 1 Kings, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil." And God's response to him in verse 12 of 1 Kings 3 says, "Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you." So when we read about listening to our Father in this passage, it is clearly the wisdom of our Heavenly Father that was bestowed on Solomon that we are to listen to. So with that in mind, read along with me starting in verse 19, and then I want to skip to verses 22 through 26. We're going to cycle back to verses 20 and 21 a little bit later. Verse 19, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way." That means to direct your heart toward wisdom. Verse 22, "Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways." There's three things that I think these verses tell us about what our hearts need to embrace as we battle addictive sin in our lives. The first is what we see in verse 19. It says, to direct your heart in the way, or direct your heart in the way of wisdom. Direct your heart in the way of wisdom. This means that you and I need to take charge of our hearts. It means that we are not to listen to our hearts or to follow our heart's desires. It means that we need to tell our heart what we are to follow. A good friend of mine many years ago had a serious gambling addiction. She was at the time and still is a wonderful believer in Christ. But at the time of her addiction, she was following her heart right into poverty. She told me that what really changed her mind about addiction was when her counselor made her see just how many decisions she made that led her down the path to gamble. She saw a billboard that tugged at her heart, and she didn't tell her heart no. She drove by the casino instead of going another way home. She made the decision to follow her heart into the parking lot, to get out of the car, to open the door, to go to the ATM and withdraw cash, to decide on which slot machine, and then make the decision to go back to the ATM to get more money, and so on. So each time her heart longed to gamble, she made the decision to follow it rather than telling her heart no and directing it toward God's wisdom. But why is it that we can't follow our heart's desires? Why is that always to be dangerous for us? Well, listen to what God says about our hearts in Genesis 6:5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You see, that heart, we just can't follow. So we need to be in charge of it. We need to be proactive in directing our hearts away from addictive, sinful behavior and toward God's truth. Which brings us to the second thing our heart needs to embrace. That is to buy truth and do not sell it. That's what verse 23 says. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Now, it may sound a bit curious that we use the term buying and selling when it refers to the truth. And maybe in a traditional sense, we can't buy truth with cash. But yet, as our mind processes truth and lies every day, you and I buy into one or the other. And what we buy into, we follow. Consider this. You see something you want to buy and you know you shouldn't buy it or really can't afford to buy it because you don't have the funds. It's just going to go into you're just going to go into debt. But you tell yourself you deserve it anyway. So in essence, you not only buy the merchandise, you also buy the lie instead of the truth. You know you have a weakness for substance abuse, but you tell yourself, this time I can handle it. Or I'll stop after one, or just this one more time, and you buy the lie. When you open up your computer screen and you tell yourself, no one will know and no one will get hurt, you buy the lie. And how often do we buy the lie of justified anger, worry, bitterness, jealousy, pride, gluttony, gossip, and I could go on. But Solomon tells us to buy God's truth and do not sell it for something of inferior value. You see, every time you and I are confronted with God's truth versus the lie of our hearts, our minds make a transaction. And each one of those transactions ultimately places more value on one thing than the other. And every time we buy the lie, that lie ultimately becomes more valuable than God's truth, and we will ultimately become addicted to that sin. But the same is true in reverse, because each time we choose to embrace God's truth over that addictive lie, we start building a fortress in our minds and in our hearts. And over time, as we place more value on God's truth, we purchase the gold of His wisdom. That truth will become your most valuable possession that you would never sell again for something cheap and fleeting. Look back at verse 20. As we are given a couple examples on that we know will lead to disaster, but yet they tempt us to kind of buy the lie. Look at verse 20. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Now, you can insert other sinful addictions into this verse. It could apply to drug addiction. It could apply to gambling, to laziness, to fits of anger, a shopaholic, and so on. And also, how about pride comes before a fall? Now, as we read this warning, how do we direct our hearts? Do we buy the truth that all those sins are a downhill disaster? Or do we buy the lie that that won't ever happen to me? That's an overstatement. I can always get this under control later. I just do those things to comfort myself, and I only do them because life is so stressful. Yeah, until one day they own you. Let's look at another warning from God in verse 27. For a prostitute is a deep pit. An adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. Is that the truth that we direct our hearts toward? Do we follow our hearts into a little internet indiscretion or maybe a sexy romance novel or a little online flirting? None of those things are really stepping over the line, are they? In fact, I wouldn't even do it if my wife paid more attention to me or if my husband looked more like the guy on the cover of my romance novel. I would never make the jump into an affair. It's just a little fun once in a while. What's the hurt? But you see, verse 28 tells us the truth of those things. They are robbers of your love that you promised to another, and they make you a traitor to your family. We have to direct our hearts and not follow it. We have to buy truth and not sell it for something cheap. But is that possible to do in our own strength? No, it's not. In fact, in order to keep our hearts safe from sinful desires and addictions, we have to give it away, which is the third thing our heart needs in order to follow God's wisdom. And that is, give your Heavenly Father your heart. Give your Heavenly Father your heart. Look again at verse 26. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Why would God ask for our hearts? Well, I think the answer is in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. It says this: this is God speaking to his children of Israel when they always hardened their heart against him for years and would not follow his precepts. This is what he says he will do for them. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you see what God wants to do with our hearts? He wants to give us a new one, one that isn't hard toward him, and then place in us a soft heart that will openly receive his truth and his desires for us. He wants to place his spirit within us in order to empower us to walk in the way that he chooses and that we would make the right choices. The second part of verse 26 says that, let your eyes observe my ways. And the word observe in the Hebrew means to keep, to preserve, and to maintain. And the word way is a walk, is a journey, or a path. So the phrase, let your eyes observe my ways, is a directive to not take your eyes off of our Savior, so that with his help, you and I can maintain the path that God has placed us on. But if we don't give him our heart, and if we don't keep our eyes fixated on the path that he has planned for us, we will find ourselves and our hearts longing for something or someone that will lead us right back into the sin that God rescued us from. A perfect example of this is when the Israelites, who are God's chosen people, followed God out of their slavery in Egypt to a land that he promised to bless them with. But yet, at the very first bump in the path, albeit a very big bump called the Red Sea, what did they do? They immediately longed to go back into slavery in Egypt. And by the way, in the Bible, Egypt is often a metaphor for sin. Listen to Exodus 14, 11 through 12. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness or to die in this place of hopelessness. Why did they desire to go back? Because they never gave God their whole heart. Oh, sure, they gave him parts of it. They were pleased with the miraculous plagues he afflicted on the Egyptians. He rescued them from slavery. They were delighted with his benefits. They were excited about the land of promise, and they enjoyed the times that when they called out to God, he answered. But when God's way or God's path didn't suit them, or it seemed too difficult or looked to be hopeless, that slavery that they left behind, that slavery that God had delivered them from, drew them back because they loved what their heart longed for more than they loved the God who saved them. And listen to God's response to their desire to go back and his warning to us that Chad read earlier from Hebrews 3, 7 through 13. Let me read it again. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And here is the warning to you and I. Take care, brothers. That's Christians. That's you and I. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an unbelieving, evil heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called a day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Proverbs 21:2 puts it this way. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. When I got married to Paula, I gave her my heart. And I promised to never take it back and give it to another as long as we both were alive. Now that promise did not make me a perfect husband. But what it did do was remind me that I could never give my heart to another. Because if she had my heart, it wasn't mine to give away again. The same is true of our life with Christ. God calls us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. And he demands this of us, and he asks for our heart, because if we don't, we will find ourselves offering our love and heart to every idolatrous thought or path along the way that our heart longs for. Have you ever wondered why Jesus, after his death and resurrection, confronted Peter three times with his love for him? Jesus knew that after he was arrested and during his trial, Peter had denied him three different times. So Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Why? Because Jesus wanted Peter's heart. And he knew that if Peter didn't give him his whole heart, he would ultimately end up giving it to another and deny the Savior again. God says the same thing to us. Do you love me? Do you love me? Then give me your heart. Because if you don't, you'll end up giving it to another. The next thing on our outline is we can have a victory over addictive sin only when our hope is unaffected by external circumstances. Only when our hope is unaffected by external circumstances. Let's start by considering three life situations that Satan will often use as a catalyst that pulls us toward addictive sin. And by addictive sin, I'm referring to a sinful desire that quickly comes to mind and offers hope when one of these three things leaves us vulnerable. The first is when circumstances crush my expectations. When circumstances crush my expectations. You see, we create a problem for ourselves if we neglect to really know our Savior and give him our whole heart. Because when we neglect him, what our heart wants is always more demanding than what God wants for us. And if what our heart really wants is our main focus, sin becomes the only standby solution to soothe our crushed expectation. But you see, sin never takes away disappointment. Sin only amplifies it. Look at verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Now, if we stop right there, we can say, yeah, I feel that way a lot. I have grief. I have sorrow and strife. I've been hurt without cause, and my eyes have been red from crying over loss. But then look at verse 30 that tells us what those things are caused by. It says, who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Listen, here's the point. Yes, it's true that life will bring us sorrow and difficulties and even tears. But if the relief that we seek is addictive sin, the cycle never ends because sin causes and actually amplifies that same pain. In other words, if we allow grief, sorrow, and tears to lead us to addictive behavior, those addictions will lead us right back to grief and sorrow and so on. So when circumstances crush our expectations, the only true solution is to put our hope in Almighty God, who is the only one that can satisfy and dry those tears. Jesus, by his death on the cross, led those of us who believe in him out of our sin and gave our life victory. He rescued us from the pain of trying and failing and trying and failing when he said, "It is finished." And if we don't embrace that hope, that truth, that grace, that victory that is so clearly promised to us in God's word, we will find ourselves cycling back to Egypt again and again. Sure, sin can give us temporary relief, but the end result will only add guilt and grief on top of the sorrow and strife that was only masked for a short time. The next two things that leave us vulnerable is, and I'm going to lump these two together, when I'm alone and when I'm bored. When I'm alone and when I'm bored. When you're alone, ask yourself this question. Do I feel and acknowledge the presence of God at that moment? If not, it's probably because it's been so long since you spent too long since you've been spent any real time with him. And even though we may know in the back of our minds that he can see and watch all of our actions, we've stopped caring. Because if God is not our priority, he doesn't matter. It's similar when we're bored, because instead of using those times as a luxury of spending time with our Savior to know him and his love for us, we've ignored him for so long, he no longer is exciting as the sin that sparkles in front of us. In the next few verses, starting at verse 31, we're going to see a warning about these things that leave us vulnerable. And if we don't direct our hearts toward God and his word, every one of us, yes, every one of us will allow sin to draw us in. We will begin to let our minds consider the good feeling it might bring, ignoring the guilt and ultimately the bad result. Look at verse 31. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one that lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I did not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. There is intense sadness in these words. They start off so delightful, don't they? Admiring the sparkle, considering the beauty, thinking how easy and smoothly they might satisfy. But the bite is deadly. And they are all empty, deep pits followed by another failed, sinful promise. For a while, you feel good. Lulled into an unrealistic state like being surrounded by water and ocean, but you don't drown. Or up high on a mast, but you don't fall. But when you come out of it and your fleshly desire has been satisfied, the reality always comes rushing back in, and the sorrow and the woe and the tears always return. And if that sin is where your hope lies, if that's what owns your heart, you will have no choice but to go back into the pit for more. Proverbs 26:11 says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. I heard it said by someone who was once addicted to alcohol that the substance of addiction is never the problem. It's what's inside the addict that's the problem. So if your plan is to remove a substance or a certain sin from your life in order to solve it, you as an addict of sin will ultimately find something else to take its place. So the solution must be that every sinful addiction must be replaced with something of much more value and much more hope. And that hope is only found in the merciful, saving power of Jesus Christ, who came to heal all our diseases, to subdue the storms we face in our lives, and to raise those of us who are dead in our sin into newness of life. I would be foolish to assume that one sermon will have all the answers to addiction. It doesn't. And I won't even start to imply that Jesus is a magic pill that you take. And although there are those who had immediate victory over sinful addictions when they gave their heart to Jesus, that is more the exception than the norm. For you, it may be like turning an ocean liner in the middle of the ocean, as the course may be long and turbulent. But listen, although God may not keep you from doing your addiction, I can promise you, I know He will keep you through it. And I can also promise, if you do four things this week, you will see the light of victory start to shine at the end of the tunnel. On the back of your note sheet is four things I want us to consider quickly. The first is, and most important, give your heart to Jesus Christ. Let Him be your hope and your eternal delight. Stop hoping you will find joy in the sparkle of sin that only leads to death. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief, which in this case is addiction, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, that you may have life and have it abundantly. Number two, direct your heart toward God's word. Direct your heart toward God's word. Don't follow your heart, direct it. Read your Bibles, then read it more. The word of God is full of His promises and comfort when circumstances hurt, and it will keep you alert when you are alone or you're bored. Do not follow the deceit of your heart. Don't buy into the lie that sin will soothe your emptiness when it's always only left you wanting before. Remember, Jesus promised you a new heart. So allow the Spirit of God that is in you to use the Word of God to mold that new heart with His love and promises. Number three, remember that God provided a path of victory for you. Remember that God provided a path of victory for you. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And if you or I follow any other way or any other truth, we will find ourselves right back in the sorrow of cycle of woe and sorrow and strife. Full of the delusion that it's my only comfort, and it's to repeat this deadly cycle again and again and again is what I run to. But that is not the way. That is certainly not the truth, and it certainly isn't the life that we all long for. Number four, tell a friend of your struggle. Some of you may need to join something like Celebrate Recovery. Or maybe you just need to talk to one of our elders in our church who can help or direct you toward several counselors we have available. But ultimately, whatever sin you struggle with, don't go it alone. We need accountability partners. All of us do. People that love us and will not judge us because of our sin. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." My name is Randy, and I'm a sinaholic. And I'll bet you are too. But my hope is in Jesus Christ, who paid for all those sins, every one, when he died on the cross. And when he rose from the dead, my faith in that death and resurrection, I too was raised in newness of life. No longer a slave to sin, but a slave to God, who gave me a new heart when I handed him my old, broken, and hard one. And he calls out to every man this morning who will hear his voice, "My son, give me your heart and let me give you a new one." As the worship team comes up, I want us to take just a few minutes to prepare our hearts for that event as we take communion. So for the next couple of minutes, if you just bow your heads with me. As we think about communion, I would like each of us to spend some time reflecting on what the Spirit of God is asking you to trust him with. What is the love of your heart you just won't let go of? In the past, when Jesus asked, "Do you love me more than these?" when it comes to this one sinful attraction, you have to admit you don't. Jesus willingly went to the cross in order to restore fellowship with us that was interrupted by sin and our rebellious hearts. What is it that is holding back, that interrupts that sweet, joy-filled fellowship he so desires from you and I? Pray this prayer as I read it in Psalm 139, 23 through 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." And as your heads are bowed, as you prayed that prayer, as Jesus shows you what he longs for you to let go of, hand him that part of your hard heart in prayer. Give it to him. And let him give you a new one, one that is soft and receptive to his way and his word and all that he desires for you. Heavenly Father, we come before you as humble servants of a Savior that paid the ultimate price for our sins, who died in our place, whose body was broken, whose blood ran down his face from a crown of thorns, from the nails in his feet and his hands, and from his side that was pierced with a spear. Father, we thank you as we look at that picture, that we know that we didn't have to do that suffering, but we have to trust in what you did for us. So, Lord, as you ask us this morning, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Help us, Lord, to give you our hearts so that we will not be tempted to give it to another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.